you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a tremendous sermon. And don't forget, this sermon was preached not to the unbelieving multitudes, but to the professing disciples of Jesus. What a searching preacher he was as he addressed what we today would call professing believers. And the first thing he does in that sermon, you remember, is to describe the spiritual qualities of real believers. He gives us a portrait of what a genuine Christian really is. And they really are different. They're poor in spirit. They have a broken and a contrite heart, is the way Psalmist put the same idea. They mourn. They really do repent of their sin. And they're humble. They're meek. They have a low opinion of themselves, and they don't stand up on their hind legs the moment somebody says something to them about their mode of life. No, they're humble. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They really do want the things of the kingdom of God. And they're pure in heart, and so on it goes. And when you have character like that in the midst of this world of corruption and sin, you have a tremendous contrast. It's like the contrast in the ancient world between something that tends toward corruption and rottenness and something that tends to preserve it like salt. And you have a contrast, like the contrast between darkness and the light, which dispels that darkness. And so after having told us what the character of real Christians is like, Jesus says, well, now you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he also says, don't be surprised if the world doesn't like you. Of course it's not going to like you. You're going to be persecuted. That's one of the absolutely inescapable facts. And it's brought out in the whole history of the people of God in this world. They've always been persecuted. And so he says, when it happens to you, rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so we are at the point in this sermon where we're about to ask, well, how then do I live as light in the darkness? How do I live so that I am like salt of the earth? For you remember that Jesus Christ ended the previous section by saying, all right, now, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we ask, well, Lord, how are we to do this? How are we to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven? And right away, Jesus Christ says, well, don't think this. So his primary concern at this point in the sermon is to get rid of a very dangerous but a very common misconception. He says, don't think this. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And so we begin here a new section of the Sermon on the Mount, and you know it goes on for a long time, so it must be very important. It's a very extended portion of this sermon. And Christ, with his usual skill as a teacher, first gives us the general principle. And then after he's got that point across very clearly so that we see the main idea, then he goes on and takes up one and then another of the various ways in which that principle can be understood and applied. So today we are looking at the general principle with regard to the law and the Christian. And Jesus Christ says, here is the number one thing that you need to understand. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Whatever else, make sure that you never fall for that one. Because, as a matter of actual fact, it's the opposite. It's the exact opposite. For he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not even the smallest letter or the smallest stroke by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks this or teaches men to, well, at the very best, he's least in the kingdom of God. And he ends it by saying, for I warn you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, there's not the remotest possibility that you will have part in the kingdom of God. Could anything be clearer? And yet, the whole history of the Christian church shows you how strong the tendency is to misunderstand exactly what Christ warned us against misunderstanding. And I can tell you at least four reasons that people have gone off on that false detour. One reason is that Jesus Christ did very definitely violate certain Jewish traditions. Now, I read two of these accounts for you. One of these accounts tells about Jesus walking with his disciples on the Sabbath day through a grain field. And they began to pluck a few heads of grain and to eat them because they were hungry. And right away, the scribes and Pharisees jumped on them, saying, ah, you have violated the Sabbath. Now, that's the fourth commandment in the Decalogue of the Old Testament. And right away they jumped on and said, ha, we got you this time, Jesus. You broke the Sabbath. Well, it's perfectly true, undeniably true. It's true and obvious as the noonday sun on a clear day that Christ did violate their idea of keeping the Sabbath. Sure he did. But did you ever notice how he defends himself? How does he defend himself against that accusation? Well, he defends himself by going to the Bible. And what he says, in effect, you fellas don't understand the Bible at all. Because if you'd go back there and read, you'd find this. And then he tells about David in the showbed. And you'd find this. And he tells about what it says back there in Leviticus about the high priest in the temple. And then he goes on and gives a third instance, which is in the law of Moses, about a man who takes his animal out of a pit that he's fallen into on the Lord's day. And all of those were part of God's own revelation with regard to the Sabbath, the fourth command. So what Christ says, I'm not violating the Sabbath at all. It's your tradition that is really all screwed up. We're not doing anything against the fourth commandment. And then on another occasion, you remember the same scribes and Pharisees, they jumped on Jesus and his disciples because they sat down to eat and they didn't ceremonially wash their hands first. Well, do you know that you can go through the entire Old Testament and there is not word one about the need to ceremonially wash your hands before you eat? It's not there. I've checked this out myself, and it is not there. So what was Christ really doing? Well, he was violating their tradition, their man-made tradition, and therefore they were pointing the accusing finger at him, but had he broken the law of God? Not at all. As a matter of fact, he turned the tables and said, you guys are the ones that are making the law of God of no effect through your tradition. And yet to this day, there are people in churches where the Bible is faithfully preached that still have the notion that Christ broke the law. But he did not break the law. Not even one time did Jesus break the law. I remember some of my Dutch folk in New Zealand told me that when they grew up in Holland, they had a tradition. You could walk to church. If it was 4 miles, you could walk to church. That was okay. But you couldn't ride a bicycle. That was sinful. Now you see what tradition will end you up with? Any man in his right mind would know that riding a bicycle would reduce the amount of work on the Sabbath. So they all should have had bicycles. But you see what tradition can do to the Word of God? It can make the law of God of no effect. You see that? Well, here's another reason why people sometimes come to this conclusion. Jesus Christ speaks with great authority. Now look in this sermon. If you got your Bibles, just open it there to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you." And then in verse 27, again we read, "You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you." And again in verse 31, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife," and so on, "but I tell you." So it is undoubtedly true that Jesus Christ puts his authority at the very highest place. He claims to speak with the authority of God. And it is also quite certain that he disagreed with many of the things that they had heard and many of the things that they had received as a common idea of what's right and wrong in Israel. But does that mean that Jesus Christ was breaking the law or abrogating it? Exactly the opposite. What Christ is really doing there is showing the weakness of the common way of understanding some of these commandments. Take, for example, the commandment on adultery. Now, the Jewish tradition at that day said, well, as long as you don't actually get in bed with some other man's wife, you're scot-free. Christ said, not on your life. If you even have the lust for that in your heart, you're guilty of breaking that commandment. You see, he's bringing that commandment up where it belongs again. They had lowered it. They had made it of none effect to a large degree by their interpretation. So the fact that Christ says, you have heard this and I tell you that, that doesn't show that he was abrogating the law. To the contrary, it shows that he was upholding the law, putting it back where it really belonged, very high. So high, in fact, that you can't even think a sinful thought without violating the commandment of God. They had no idea of how holy God's law was. Now, another reason why people sometimes come to the conclusion that Christ came to abolish the law is because obviously the whole ceremonial system of ordinances of sacrifice are in a sense abolished. We all know that because we're not here today to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. No Christian today has to bring a lamb to the altar to have that lamb sacrificed and so on. But does that mean that Christ abrogated or abolished the law? Well, if you know your New Testament, you know that that's far from the truth. For what is the whole book of Hebrews about? You people that have been studying in an adult class, you know, don't you? It's about the fact that we have a high priest. He's not in Jerusalem, that's true. He's at the right hand of the Father, but we have a high priest. And do we have a lamb? Of course we do. Do we have a Passover? Of course we do, because Paul says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In other words, all the content of the ceremonial law is taken up into Christ's finished work, and we indeed observe it. For it is just as true today as it ever was in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. If you don't have the Lamb, the precious Lamb of God, Jesus, as your substitute, there's not a hope in this world that you'll be saved. So the ceremonial law is not abolished. It's transformed into its real fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the fourth place, some people think that Christ came to demolish the law and annul it because his doctrine of salvation was the same as that of the Apostle Paul, who said, "By the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified." Now, I hope you're all clear and straight on that. Nobody here and nobody in the whole wide world will ever be justified in the sight of God on the basis of and because of their own obedience to the Ten Commandments. Now, a lot of people think they will. In my years in the ministry, I've heard a lot of people say, "Well, I'm not too bad. I haven't done anything too bad. I try to live by the golden rule," or whatever it is. "I try to live by the commandments, and so God will probably accept me." Of course not. That's a false gospel. That's no gospel at all. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our only hope is not our own works of righteousness which we have done, no, but the work of Jesus Christ done on our behalf, so that we receive as a free gift from God salvation by grace. Because our works of obedience to the law of God is in no way counted in as the basis of our merit before God. No way. Only the righteousness of Christ is counted in as the basis of our acceptance with God. For that reason, some people think that Christ and his apostles have set aside the law. But what does Paul say? "Do we then make void the law of God?" Oh, he says, "God forbid. Yea, rather, we establish the law." It's precisely the doctrine of salvation by grace, the free gift of God, alone in Christ. That doctrine, properly understood, shows you how absolute God's law really is. See, if God let you into heaven because you did the best you could, that would mean he'd lowered his standard so far down it would be pathetic. But when God only lets you into his kingdom because Christ has met the perfect standard, don't you see, that establishes the law. Well, that's what Christ is talking about. Whatever else you think, then, don't ever fall for that delusion of Satan that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. For I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So that's the tremendous teaching of Christ at the beginning of this section. He's saying to my disciples, now never be confused on that one. Don't ever think that the doctrine of salvation by grace wipes out the law. Oh, no. And yet, over the years that I've been a pastor, I have found again and again the amazing idea that the scribes and Pharisees were the great sticklers for the law. I marvel sometimes, honestly, people, at the stupidity of the Lord's sheep. I really do. But I have met people over the years in well-instructed Reformed congregations that still persist in thinking that the scribes and Pharisees were great sticklers for the law. And they were not. Sure, That was their public relations image that they were trying to promote, sure. That's what they wanted the people to think. If they were living in our day, they'd probably hire a Madison Avenue organization to sell that idea to the public. But in truth, they were not zealous for the law of God, but the very opposite. Let me underline this for you. Turn again in your Bible to Mark chapter 7. Listen to what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Could anything be clearer? Look at verse 9. "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Could anything be clearer? Look at verse 13. "Thus you nullify the word of God." Nullify means to make void. Wipe it out. "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like this." Now that was what was going on that day when Christ had that conflict about the washing of hands. Where did that idea of ceremonially washing the hands before you eat come from? Well, it did not come from God. Simple as that. It was a man-made addition that is not found in the Old Testament. And by making that man-made tradition and focusing on that, they were able to look very pious and religious, while one of the great commandments of God, and Christ in this instance mentions the fifth commandment, was completely obliterated. Because you could say korban, and you could get out of the duty of looking after your own parents. Can you see why Christ called them hypocrites? You know what a hypocrite is, don't you, in biblical language? Somebody that wears a mask. In the ancient Greek theaters, they wore masks. So if they wanted to show somebody crying, they would have a mask with the mouth turned way down at the corner. And so Christ says, you're wearing a mask. You're fake. You're hypocrites. You're not really zealous for righteousness. It's all a big put on. And you see the same thing there in that other passage that we read. Because that whole tradition about not being able to walk through the field and take a little food, that was a man-made tradition. It never was part of the fourth commandment, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Give the day to God in rest. And rest from your labors and devote it to the worship of God. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. And in order to do it better, they took a little nourishment. How ridiculous. The false tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. And right here is what's wrong with so much of the church today. Because the same business has been going on in trying to weaken, lower, compromise, and make easy the commandments of God. Here is a church that says, well, now some sins are big sins, and other sins, they're little ones. That's not in the Bible. Do you know that? Once you get the idea that if I don't do any of those big sins, well, I'm not really too bad off, I'm not in much danger. You know what you've already done? You've fallen for a false man-made tradition, because that's not taught in the Bible. Do you know that even one sinful thought in your mind and heart would damn you eternally if Christ did not die for your sins? That's absolute righteousness, and that's God's standard. There is no such thing as a little sin in the sight of God. If you think so, go back and remember the fall of man. Was that such a big sin to take one little, well, we don't know what it was, but let's call it an apple. One little apple off the tree, was that such a big sin? Was that what you'd call a big one? Well, the very people that make this distinction between big and little sin, they would say, well, if a boy took a apple off his neighbor's apple tree, that wouldn't be such a big sin. You see, the whole idea that there are some big sins and some little ones, it's not biblical. And yet, how common that is. Did you know that in many Protestant churches today, there is a teaching called dispensationalism? Big word. Devastating in its effects. The Scofield Bible has popularized this throughout much of the Christian world. Do you know what it teaches you? It teaches you that there was an Old Testament dispensation of law and a New Testament dispensation of grace. I know we don't have to keep those Ten Commandments of God anymore like they used to back in the Old Testament. You know, that's exactly the opposite of the truth. We should keep them with greater fidelity because of all that God has given us in the fulfillment that is in Jesus Christ. And this idea that we don't have to keep the law of God anymore has done great harm to the Christian church. That's why there's hardly any difference anymore. Take the Sabbath day, for example. There was a time when Christian people would not do the things the world does on the Lord's Day. They would not go and buy and sell in stores. They would not go and buy and sell in restaurants on the Lord's Day. But God's people wouldn't do that, because then they were the salt of the earth. But today, even in the soundest Reformed churches, you can't tell the difference between the world and the church. The salt has lost its savor. The light does not shine in the darkness. People do as they please. And Christ says, don't think that I came to bring about that situation. You want to know how to be the light of the world, the salt of the world? Well, first of all, get that idea out of your mind. I did not come to abolish the law. And I have seen what a hold this sort of thing has on people. In my former congregation, we had a family very lax in their worship on the Lord's Day, and always complaining because we didn't have a religious service on Good Friday and on Christmas. And many times I said to them, do you know that the word Christmas isn't even in the Bible? Do you know that God never commanded the observance of either one of those days? That's purely man-made tradition. But God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Instead of crying about the fact that we don't have a Christmas service, you ought to be here on the Lord's Day when He commands, at both services. See what it can do to people? It can really foul up their thinking. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's all He's ever said. Now, why aren't God's people content with that? See? Tradition undermines the authority of the Bible. And then comes the solemn deduction. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you're prepared to live in this world by man-made standards, and you're not prepared to really think true what God says in His Word, and if you're prepared to think that we can monkey around with the standard of God's law and lower it, make it easy, and pay more attention to man-made tradition than to God's holy law, well, you're like the Pharisees. And you should wake up to the fact that you're not going to enter the kingdom. And the reason you're not going to enter the kingdom is you're not salt, and you're not light. You're part of the darkness. You're part of the corruption. That's what Christ is saying here. And you know that's what he's saying because he immediately goes on to defend about five of the Ten Commandments as example. No tradition there at all, just the commandments. The one about murder, the one about adultery, the one about divorce, the one about swearing, and the one about loving your neighbor. All right out of the Bible, set in their true understanding by the Lord Jesus. And that's what the world needs today. And I've seen it sometimes, and it's a beautiful thing to see. Let me tell you one example. We had a man in our New Zealand church who was a builder. A good one, too. But events conspired on one occasion to bring a disaster. Some of his subcontractors failed him, and so his business collapsed. And the government, the local government, forced him into bankruptcy. Through bankruptcy proceedings, you can get out with a minimum amount of wealth intact, and your creditors get a percentage of what you owe them, and that's it. The law says that's the end of the matter. This man had said to his creditors, "Please don't force bankruptcy. Give me time and I'll pay you every cent." But they wouldn't do it. They forced the bankruptcy proceedings because they wanted to get everything they could out of that man while they had the chance. So he had to go through the trauma of bankruptcy proceedings. But the law of the land was not the final law to that man. God's law was. So do you know what he did? He went right to work, began small, modest building projects again, and out of every paycheck, a portion went to pay off what was left of those debts. It had never happened before in that area of Upper Hutt, New Zealand. But the happy day came when he had paid every one of those creditors every cent that he owed them. And I can tell you, the light was turned on in Upper Hutt, New Zealand. Everybody in that community said, "No, what makes that guy tick? There's somebody that's really different." That's what you call salt and light. And it was all because he took that commandment seriously, which says you shall not steal. And if you don't pay your debts, you're stealing. That's a fact. If you don't pay your debts, you are stealing. And it was a lovely thing to see. Tremendous for the kingdom of God. And it shows you how far we are from that today. The churches in America used to be salt and light. And such was the effect of that that it even spilled over into community, even into public school. Because I can remember in public school when I was a boy, one of the stories the teachers liked to tell us was the story of Abraham Lincoln, who walked miles to pay back a few pennies. Now, that was supposed to really have impact on people because, you see, Abraham Lincoln lived by absolutes. He owed that man money, and not to get it to him was the same as stealing. And, boy, we were impressed by that. Well, that kind of thing, you see, is hardly heard anymore. And it's because society is so corrupt today. And the reason society is so corrupt is because the salt has lost its savor. We are not people who live by absolutes. And what Christ is saying is, don't get the idea you can be my disciples if you don't have absolutes. Don't get the idea you can be my people with a
seventh commandment that allows you to have sinful thoughts. No, you can't be my disciple. Don't think you can be my disciples and have a fifth commandment that allows you to shrug off your duty to your aging parents. No, not in my kingdom. Don't imagine that you can be my disciple and have a stealing commandment that allows you to go bankrupt and never pay your bills. No, not in my kingdom. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you certainly will not enter the kingdom. Now, I think I know what you would say if you really took this sermon to heart. You'd say, "Whew, not much hope for me then, is there?" Yes, if you repent and believe in Jesus. That's exactly why Christ taught this, to make you realize there is no hope for you without Jesus, without a Savior who died for you to pay for your sin, and without a Holy Spirit doing a sovereign work in your heart to change you so you'll want to keep those absolute standards. That's what it's all about. It's not this wishy-washy stuff that's so popular today, friends. That's not God's kingdom, not Christ. The real thing is a Savior who delivers us from the guilt and the power of sin and writes the precepts of His law in our hearts so that we want to keep His commandments. May the Lord do it for His own great name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You today, O Lord, for Your word, and ask You to write these precepts in our hearts. Truly, Lord, write them in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit, that we may not be like scribes and Pharisees, and may indeed enter Your kingdom. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.